Heavenly Father, this is a bit of a heavy kind of a subject matter here this morning that we're going through, Lord, and that it takes some focus and concentration to even understand some of the things I think that Paul is saying. So, Lord, would you please give us that ability to focus and to think, and Lord, help me to be able to deliver the message in a way that is at least conducive to people understanding and being able to follow and think along, Lord. And Lord, may we apply what we learned here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just telling Jim that I think that my lecture is going to be a little dry and boring this morning because it kind of reads like a legal brief, you know. And he said, well, just tell some lawyer jokes. And I said, I don't have any lawyer jokes because I don't think there are any. But I did think of one that... I did think of one that Fred told me last week when I was leaving the church. He says there's this Oriental couple, and they had a newborn baby. And the newborn baby was blue-eyed and blonde-haired, and the family's name was Wong. And the father was trying to come up with a name for the baby, and finally he said, I think we'll name the baby something, something Wong. So that's the last bit of levity you're going to get here for about 45 minutes. Divided a lecture into three divisions, as usual, here this morning. The first is, Paul uses Abraham and David to prove God imputes righteousness to those who believe. And that'll be chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 in Romans. And then our second division will be Jesus uses Abraham to prove that saving belief, should be James, I should say, instead of Jesus. James uses Abraham to prove that saving belief must result in acts of obedience, or it's not real belief. And I'm sorry to make you do that. I ask you to read James, but I just thought it fit so well, we almost had to talk about it today. And then third division is Paul shows Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness while he was still a Gentile. And so that's where we're going. Let's go ahead and talk about this first division. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. In this week's lesson, Paul actually is focusing his attention entirely on convincing one audience of the truth of what he said last week. You might say in last week's lesson. And the audience is the Jews. See, last week he said that we're saved by faith apart from the works of the law. He said that at the end of chapter 3 in verse 28. And please do open your Bibles and follow along if you're not already there today. And he explained how Jesus was presented by God to the Father as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of all who believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus. The Jews, under the law, had been taught that sins were atoned for by essentially the two goats that we talked about last week on the Day of Atonement each year under Moses' law. And they actually believed that Abraham was saved by works, and the works of the law, before the law was even given. The commentators tell us that by Paul's day, the Jews had so, you might say, elevated Abraham's status that he was seen as having divine characteristics, not unlike, you know, some religions have done with some biblical characters today. And they had come to rely on these extra-biblical sources for the understanding for their understanding of Abraham, and Paul now takes on their whole paradigm, you know, relating to Abraham, and he attacks their paradigm with Scripture. That's what he's doing, using Scripture. His approach is a lot like a legal brief. He reasons from the Old Testament Scripture to show how God's Word proves that people are saved by faith in the credibility of God and His Word, and they trust in God's character. So that's what he's trying to do. So his audience is the Jews. And he begins in verse 1, chapter 4 with this. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? Notice Paul, Kursoff, he identifies himself with the Jews here. He refers to Abraham as our forefather according to the flesh. Well, according to the flesh simply means biologically. He and his audience are all descendants of Abraham. He's identifying with the Jewish audience. And he asks, well, what did Abraham discover in this matter? What matter? Well, this whole issue of how a person is saved. You know, you think about that, I think there's a lot of people that might give a different definition of the question, how are we saved? So this is really important stuff that we're dealing with here. It is really going to help pin this down for us. So he then focuses everyone's attention on the Bible. And he gives his preliminary conclusion right away. He says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. You know, let me stop. Justified, of course, means legally declared innocent. As some might say, you know, just as if I'd never sinned. What Paul is saying here, you might say in abbreviated form, but in essence is this. He says, you know, we know Abraham obtained justification. And if he did it by his own works, it would then have been something that he could take great pride in before men and before God. Abraham would have been able to point out to God that Abraham had earned his position of righteousness and God owed it to him. Paul says, you know, men might believe that, but what about God? The scriptures show that he couldn't brag before God. What scripture? Next verse. He asks a question. What does scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul, he's quoting Genesis 15:6. Again, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, it doesn't say Abraham did works and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's his argument there from Scripture. In context, the passage that Paul quotes, of course, is from Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, if you read the story there, you know, Abraham was telling God that Abraham didn't have any children. You know, he'd been made these promises way back in Genesis 12 about having all these descendants and so on, but he didn't have any. God hadn't fulfilled that promise. And his estate was going to be entirely inherited by Eleazar from Damascus, a servant of his. And God then told him that he would yet have a son who would be his heir. A son who would be his own flesh and blood. And further, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. It's then that it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God there. So what exactly did Abraham believe? Well, he clearly believed that promise that God had just given him would be carried out. In other words, he believed that God was going to orchestrate events to cause Abraham to have a son from his own body, and this son would in turn have children, so that Abraham would have numerous descendants. He believed what God had promised would come to pass. You know, commentators, just a side note, they debate whether Abraham actually knew at this point that God would send God's only son as a sacrifice of atonement, and that God's son would in fact be a descendant of Abraham that provided for this atonement. Some say, you know, that Abraham did know that by the end of his life, and they go to what Jesus said in the Gospel of John in chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus said this. He said, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. So some commentators are saying that Abraham at some point in his life actually did have, a foresight of the gospel message that he believed. But the important point, I think, for us is that Abraham clearly did believe what God told him, God's words, and we're told that belief was credited to him as righteousness, belief in those words. You know, see, commentators, they say that the word translated as credited here could just as easily be translated imputed. They mean the same thing in the Greek. It means God imputed righteousness to Abraham. God saw Abraham, in other words, as a righteous person, a righteous man, though Abraham had sinned and was going to sin again. Well, Paul goes on and he adds to his argument in verse 4. He says this, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. You know, his point there is focused, again, on the word credited. See, it might be clearer for us if it was translated imputed. You know, he would then be saying wages are not imputed as a gift, but they're paid as an obligation. So Paul's argument to the Jews was, if Abraham was righteous because of works he performed, God would not have imputed righteousness to him. He would have paid him. He would have compensated him for his works. He would have said, you know, he compensated Abraham by declaring him righteous in return for his good works. Paul then goes on and he sets forth a principle in verse 5. And this is important. This verse 5 is important. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, then faith is credited as righteousness. The one who does not work. You know, we need to take a look at this. What on earth does Paul mean by to the one who does not work? You know, he clearly doesn't mean God only justifies lazy people. People that don't do anything. Wish he did, but that's not the case. In fact, we're going to see in a few moments that every believer, in fact, does work. Or they're not a believer. They don't have real faith. What Paul is referring to here is actually the motivation for what we do. See, he means to the one who does not work with the purpose of obtaining salvation, by earning it. See, the Jews were willing to earn salvation by thinking that they were performing the law of Moses and that God had given them these rituals mainly, and if they went through them, then they would earn salvation. Paul goes on, he says, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly. Again, let me stop. You notice Paul says, God justifies whom? The ungodly. Not the religious guy who thinks he's done everything right, but the people who are clearly ungodly, sinners. But God treats sinners as righteous who meet two conditions he lays out. And it says the first condition is the person who trusts God. What does that mean? Well, I think back, you know, I know some of you weren't here last week, but if you were here, you remember the conversation we had about Eve. You know, and Satan and her conversation with Eve, where Satan was attempting to get Eve to distrust God and his character. You know, he said, for God knows that when you eat from the tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, he was impugning God's integrity, like God was trying to do something, you know, to keep Eve and Adam in the dark. He said this to get her to disbelieve then what God would say, that she would die if she ate the fruit. The battle, you know, from the beginning between God and Satan is over who are we going to believe? You know, will we believe what God says is true in the Bible, or are we going to believe what the world tells us? Do we trust God, the author of the Bible, is credible, and that he gave us his commands for our good? You know, not to just enslave us, to keep us down, like Satan inferred. So Paul finishes verse 5. That's what we're talking about with trust. So Paul finishes verse 5 by referring to the second condition that we have to meet in order to have righteousness credited or imputed to us by God. Faith. To the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. What's faith mean? See, faith actually means believing what God says is true. You know, it's word-based. It's very specific. Trust, of course, means we have confidence in God's character traits, like credibility, his love for us, his justice, his holiness. We can trust God in the areas that we don't really have words, you know, to tell us what's going on. But faith means that we believe God's word, the Bible. We believe it when the world contradicts it. We believe the Bible when science says it's wrong. You know, we believe the Bible when the university says it's wrong. We believe the Bible when even a pastor says it's wrong, or a priest says it's wrong, or another religion says it's wrong. You know, many people never think of saving faith that specifically as believing what God's word says is true. I had a conversation with a lady one time about her faith. She was very proud of her faith. And I showed her in God's word that her belief in something that was very important and that her church taught was really wrong. And I showed her in the Bible where it was wrong. She was kind of in a quandary. And finally she resolved it this way. She says, well, I think I'm going to trust my church. I choose to believe it. I have faith in my church. And see, that can be an eternally fatal mistake, but a lot of people are making it right now. You know, faith means believing the Bible as the final source for truth. In verse 6, Paul switches his focus. He switches now from Abraham to the Jews' other hero, David. And he says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. See, what Paul is doing now here in verses 6 and 7 is he's implicitly arguing that not having sin counted against us is the same thing as having righteousness credited to us. That's what he's doing there with David. You know, he calls this status then blessedness. In other words, not having the sin counted against us is blessedness. He then quotes David from Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not count against them." Paul's point is that David said the same thing as we just read about with Abraham, but now again he's taking it from a different angle. Again, if a person's sins are forgiven, they are blessed because they are deemed righteous then. That's his argument. In spite of their sins, they're still deemed righteous. Now, they don't earn this blessedness. It's a blessing. It's a gift to them. So you might say my big principle here is that God imputes righteousness to those who trust him and believe his words are true. God imputes righteousness to those who trust him and believe that his word is true. Remember, we talked about that trust business a lot last week where, you know, we trust God's knowledge of good and evil, that he's got better knowledge for what's good for us than we got ourselves. That's trusting God. So do you trust God? Do you believe that he is good and that he really does want only good for you? And do you believe his word? That it's always true? You know, we have this huge, of course, thing going on in the last 15 years about homosexuality and gay rights in this country. But to me, you know, the far more important issue is how Satan is really using it to attack the truth of the Bible. You know, the Bible clearly defines it as a sin. It's an abomination. You know, it's one thing to decide, you might say, how we're going to, you know, as believers, how we're going to interact with people who are into homosexual behavior. But from a global perspective, the far more important issue is how do we allow this to impact our trust in the Bible? You know, if homosexuality and the evening news and the society in general can show the Bible is wrong on that, well then why isn't it wrong on everything? And so you can see when righteousness gets credited to us for believing the Bible is true, if we lose our faith in the truth of the Bible, we lose salvation. We lose that opportunity. So it's a big deal that way. All right, let's talk about James in second division. You know, before leaving this whole topic, I wanted to address this word believe or faith again. It is faith in the truth of God's word that is credited to us as righteousness. We're told that according to verse 5. Quote it again, Paul says, "To the one who does not work," remember those words, "the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." Now along comes James in chapter 2, verse 24. And in chapter 2, 24, James arrives at his principle after discussing what? How Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the two authors are talking about the identical verse from the Old Testament. And this is what James concludes in verse 24. "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." That's his conclusion. So here's Paul. His principle in chapter 4, verse 5 is the one who does not work but has faith is saved. James is saying it's what they do and not faith alone. So at first glance, it seems like they're pretty inconsistent, doesn't it? But if you read through James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, all 12 of those verses, I think you're going to see his point is that true faith in what God's word tells us results in our doing work for Jesus, in our actually doing works that express our love for another, for example. And he says that in chapter 2, verse 14 to 17, about a person who claims to have faith, but no deeds. And this is what he says. He says, can such a faith save them? So he's talking about saving faith here. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. We're talking about the kind of faith that we have, the definition of faith that saves us. James is saying that saving faith or saving belief must be such as result in works, or it isn't saving faith. See, James then goes on in chapter 2, and he describes how Abraham was considered righteous for what he did when he offered Isaac on the altar, which is actually in chapter 22 of Genesis. It's seven chapters after we read where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And James explains that Abraham's action in offering Isaac showed, quote, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. See, his point is that faith that saves us is not complete faith until it results in some action. He then ties his principle to this lesson that we have this week. And this is how he does it. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, James is saying that the faith that saved Abraham back in, you might say, Genesis 15, was proved to be real some years later by his action when he was willing to sacrifice his son. That's what he's saying. So James is saying real faith does produce obedience or works, or it's not genuine saving faith. You know, it's really what we talked about last week. Remember that, and I hope you always remember this one verse. I mean, there's some verses in the Old Testament you just always want to keep in mind. Genesis 15:6 is one of them, but Habakkuk 2:4 is another one. You know, Habakkuk 2:4 says the righteous will live by faith. We talked about that. It doesn't say the righteous are going to have faith. It says they will live by it. They will make decisions based on what they believe. And it agrees with James. Paul actually agrees with James in other parts of Romans. He started this epistle, remember back in Romans chapter 1, verse 5? He said he was called by Jesus to call people to the obedience that comes from faith. And his emphasis is on obedience that comes from faith. It's like an automatic. And he told us last week that godly faith results in fulfilling the law of Moses. We do things as a result of our faith. We start obeying the two great commandments that summarize the Ten Commandments. You know, love God and His Son Jesus with all your mind, soul, and heart, and love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what Paul meant. That's how we fulfill the law of Moses. Paul also clearly taught elsewhere that true faith will express itself in obedience. I think of Galatians 5:6, where he says really the same thing as James. He says there, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Expressing itself. Faith expressing itself through love. And so my principle is, saving faith is a belief that God's word is true and expresses itself in obedience. Faith is a belief that God's word is true and expresses itself in obedience. So has your trust in God and faith in His word caused you to love Jesus and to love people? Has it resulted in acts of love? Can you think of acts of love? Would someone else who looks at you say, well, you know, his faith is alive. I see it. Or would they say, his faith may be dead. Don't see much going on there, you know. Don't see any acts of love. Don't see anything like that. Final division. Paul shows when Abraham's faith was credited to him. You know, Paul's final argument, back to my legal analogy here, I guess, to his Jewish audience in this week's lesson begins in chapter 4, verse 9. He begins with a rhetorical question. You know, in Paul's day, rhetorical questions were used in argument just like we use them today. You know, a rhetorical question is one where there is one clear answer that actually proves the point that you're trying to make. And Paul begins in verse 9 with his rhetorical question. He says, is this blessedness, in other words, the blessedness that David described in Psalm 32, he says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And of course, David, see, he was circumcised under the law of Moses. And the Jews believed only the circumcised under the law of Moses would be saved. That's why this is so important. Paul then discusses Abraham in verse 9. He says, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after but before! Exclamation point. He puts in. See, Paul was saying, you know, if you look back in Genesis again, he's telling the Jews, you're going to see Abraham believe God and he had righteousness credited to him in chapter 15, but the covenant of circumcision didn't come until chapter 17, verse 10. At least 13 years passed from Genesis 15 to Genesis 17. We know that if you look at the end of chapter 16, beginning of 17, you'll see Abraham was 86, says when Ishmael was born in 99. When this circumcision began. So Paul's point is that Abraham clearly had righteousness credited to him because of his faith in Genesis 15:6, at least 13 years before he was circumcised. And that means, think about it, he was still a Gentile in the Jewish mind. It also means that Abraham was saved before he had Ishmael. Chapter 16. He was saved when he sinned by misleading Abimelech in chapter 20. You can read that. And before his test with Isaac's sacrifice. He was saved during all of that in God's eyes. In verse 11, Paul says the circumcision was received as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. In other words, past tense. When he was circumcised, it was a sign of the faith he already had. Past tense. Paul then concludes in verses 11 and 12, he says, so then, Abraham is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited or imputed to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You know, this is kind of a remarkable kind of a revelation to many Jews in Paul's day. See, their religion, you think about this now, see, their religion had taught that salvation, of course, was gained through doing what the law required in terms of rituals, especially circumcision, but also unclean food, unclean people, attending the feast days, and so on, offering sacrifices. But Paul's argument is pretty irrefutable here from the Bible. Abraham was declared righteous by believing God's promises before the law even existed. Now, the Jews got around that argument mentally this way. Some Jews were teaching, well, Abraham actually did all of the things that were in the law. He lived that kind of a life. Everything that was required by the law, he did. So he was actually saved by obedience to the law. And they had a proof text in the Bible for that. It's Genesis 26, 4 and 5. And this is what God said to Abraham there. Please listen to this. God says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands, promised land, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. All those promises that Abraham believed and had righteousness credited to him for. And then he says, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. So if you're a Jew, you say, see, there it is. He's saved because he obeyed. Right? Very plausible, with one problem, circumcision. See, Abraham did not do everything the law required
before he was declared righteous. Because the law required circumcision, and he was declared righteous before he was circumcised. 13 years before he was circumcised. So the principle is Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness while he was still a Gentile, before he was circumcised. You know, that may not seem like a big deal to us, but it was huge to the Jews. It's going to be big to us, though, for another reason, I think. See, God declared Abraham righteous when Abraham, you might say, mentally believed God, but he hadn't done any works. God declared him righteous. See, you could read this text, you could look at this passage, and you could say, well, it doesn't say that he was actually credited with righteousness that day. Maybe it wasn't until after he sacrificed Isaac. Maybe some time passed, but no, Paul says no, it occurred 13 years earlier. That's the guts of his argument. And James tells us, though, that these works are also necessary for Abraham's faith to be complete. Saving faith. But God had to know. See, he had to know that Abraham would complete those works of faith before Abraham did them, because he credited righteousness to him before he did the works. See, that's really important, and you think about it in our minds, in our hearts today. See, God can do that because he knows our hearts, right? God looks at the heart. In David's case. So God can know whether we're saved or not. And we can be saved, and we are saved by faith while we're still living on this earth during our lives. In other words, it's not something that gets determined at the end of your life if you've got enough stuff. And it means that we do have eternal life as a present possession while we're living on this earth in our temporary lives. But it also means, based on what James says, that our assurance, not God's assurance of our salvation, but our assurance of our salvation is in part at least based on what we do. See, he says Abraham's faith was completed by his act of sacrificing Isaac. It says in Genesis 22 that God used Isaac's sacrifice as a test of Abraham's faith. It uses the word test at the beginning of that chapter. You know, many theologians today adamantly urge us to never question our salvation. And there's a good reason for that. You know, we want to have hope. We talked about this a little bit at our table. If we think that we've sinned and we're under a death sentence, there's nothing we can do about it, we're on death row, why not sin some more? What's it going to hurt, right? So there's a reason that we should have some assurance of our salvation. But the Bible doesn't teach exactly that. It tells us that we should take a look at a variety of things to, in fact, determine whether we are saved before we develop this assurance. 1 John 3 describes a number of these proofs. 1 John 3 and 4 is very big on this. And this is one of the things that 1 John says. We know we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. See, that's one of those tests that we can apply to ourselves. He tells us, like James, we must not simply love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Again, a number of tests we can apply to ourselves. He tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, that whoever does not listen to us, meaning the apostles in the New Testament, is not from God. Another test we can apply. And after laying out a whole series of other tests, 1 John concludes in chapter 5, verse 13 by saying, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, God wants us to know that we have eternal life, but he also wants us to base it on evidence in our lives. So are your actions and your deeds, are they obedient to God? Do they result from faith in the gospel? From trusting God, like we talked about last week, you know, knowing that God loves you is the reason why you're in turn loving other people and loving God. God so loved the world is such a big part of that. So if so, and you are saved, you have righteousness credited to you. But if your conduct cannot be described as obedience that comes from your faith in Christ, you can't really have the confidence in your salvation. You know, it's a tough thing for us. We do have to look at it. You know, our assurance of salvation has to be based on what we purport to believe, and in addition, what we actually show we believe by our conduct. See, God knows whether you are saved. And he wants you to know that you're saved based on your obedience that comes from faith. Heavenly Father, perhaps this sounded a little bit like a legal brief here this morning, Lord, but we thank you for the way these arguments that Paul laid out are arguments that we can understand. And we can see how Paul used the Old Testament, Lord, to prove the truth in the New Testament and to help us understand what saving faith really is. Lord, help us to apply this to our lives whenever this becomes an issue, when we're trying to help people understand what saving faith is. Lord, help us to remember this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.